right, good morning again. If you have your Bibles, please open up to the Gospel of Mark. We're trying to finish up Mark chapter 7 this morning. If you remember, as we've been traveling through Mark, I know it's been a few weeks there. I've been letting the new guy have a chance to preach a little bit. He's doing a good job. Give him time, he'll be really good. So glad to have Pastor Vince back preaching with us again. But we were going through the Gospel of Mark there every week for a while, and we're still going to do it. Just going to have some breaks in between. But earlier in chapter 7, we had Jesus interrupted, right, by the legalists. And they were complaining because he wasn't washing his hands the right way. And he was raising the dead. He was helping the blind to see, the lame to walk. He was feeding people. He was walking on the water. But he didn't wash his hands right, so they had a problem with him. And that's what legalists do, right? They find reasons to criticize, not believe. So in order to, I think, get away from some of that, it wasn't his time yet, but he is about a year away, maybe a little less from the cross at this point. So he's going to cross some borders. He's going to go north of Israel into the land of Lebanon. It's kind of in the news a lot these days, too. They're tossing bombs back and forth between Israel and Lebanon, even as we speak. Missiles are firing, but Jesus goes up to cross borders. You know, I've been on missions trips to South Africa. The Lord's allowed me to go to Iraq. I've been to Poland. I've been to some poor regions in the United States. And yeah, borders can be land borders. They can be country borders. But sometimes borders are boundaries that are just set up. Some people will never darken the door of a church. Some people allow prejudice or addiction or just certain things that have come up in their life to keep them outside of fellowship with God and especially with the church. And that's why I believe Jesus calls us to go out to declare his word to others. We can't always expect people to come here. We're supposed to be his message. And Jesus, he doesn't allow boundaries. He doesn't allow borders to stop him. How many of us here today wouldn't be here unless Jesus crossed borders and entered our territory and drew us to himself, right? How many of us would not have gotten over what we couldn't with religion, what we couldn't with churchianity, what we couldn't with the rules and the regulations, but Jesus had to pierce his way through that and cross our borders and draw us to himself. Well, Jesus is still looking for those who he hasn't been able to come in contact with. And he goes looking here up into Tyre and Sidon, which are regions in Lebanon. And it's interesting because there's only one recorded healing that takes place up there. They're probably up there for a few months, but only one woman. And I believe Jesus, he went up there because there was a woman that had a daughter that needed to be healed. And I think part of the reason he went there is he went to find her. And then later in the chapter, we're going to see him come to another Gentile region. And there's a man that's deaf and mute. And he goes there to heal that person. And Jesus is always after the one. And he's after a relationship. He's not interested in religion. He's not interested in rules. And that's what he came to do. And maybe that's what he's looking to do in your heart today. Will you allow him entry into your heart today? Let's read the first few verses here. Not the first few verses from my text, but it's going to begin in verse 24 of chapter 7 of Mark. Says this: "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." Now what I want to do is, Matthew also records this. He's the only other gospel that records this. So if you would flip over to Matthew chapter 15, I just want to read the same passage to you, but from a different perspective, because Matthew includes a few details that Mark leaves out, and I think it's important. So Matthew 15, starting in verse 21, pardon me. It says, "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Let's just ask the Lord to bless his word. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would take your word this morning and that you would cause it to find fertile soil in our hearts. And Lord, may it land where it can take root and that it can go down deep into our soul and produce fruit in our lives. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So this area of Tyre and Sidon, Jesus spent most of his ministry, a lot of his ministry, in the region of Galilee, near the northern region of the Sea of Galilee. And Tyre and Sidon, you still have to go 40 or 50 miles north to get to the area. And this is the only recorded place in the Gospels where Jesus leaves the boundaries of Israel to go and minister. Now, we know that he went down to Egypt when he was an infant to escape Herod, but I'm talking about during his ministry on earth. It's the only recorded time in all the Gospels where Jesus leaves the confines of Israel because he wants to take the gospel message even to Israel's enemies, right? And that's the whole point of what he's doing here. This is the area where Queen Jezebel was from. Ahab married a pagan woman, and she brought all kinds of idolatry into Israel. Back in the Old Testament, she was from Sidon. We hear about Hiram, and he was one of the kings up in Tyre and Sidon. And you hear about the cedars of Lebanon, and David and Solomon used the cedars from this man. He had a friendship with this king, and he sent the great cedars of Lebanon by boat down to Israel that they might build the temple with. So it's an area that's commonly seen in the Old Testament. But Jesus here is living out what he taught. Earlier in chapter 7, when they were complaining about him not washing his hands correctly, Jesus said, look, that's not what God is concerned about. First of all, you added those things on to what the law actually said. This is man's rules. But even part of what God said about there being clean and unclean, he goes, that's no more. We don't have to pay attention anymore because it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's what proceeds out of his heart that makes him unclean. The idea is our hearts are full of sin. And eating the right foods and washing the hands and doing the rituals is never going to cleanse us, and it's never what it was about anyway. It was always supposed to point us to the fact that we could not be clean. And because of the cleaning rituals, God was trying to say, you need to take time and set yourselves apart because you are unholy. And when you approach me who is holy, you need to do certain things to make sure that your heart and mind are right before me. But the whole idea of it was that none of us are clean. And the Jews got it in their head that they were God's chosen people, which meant that they were better, that they had some privilege that made them loftier than any other people on earth, and they were prideful, and they were arrogant about that. And yes, God did set the Israelites apart, but it wasn't because they were better than all the nations around. It was so that they could be an example to all the nations around. And God did not save you because you were the cute puppy in the window that he just had to have. The Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. And when you come to fully understand that he is a holy God and I am so far from that, and yet he saved me anyway. Right? It doesn't mean, yes, we are privileged to be counted now as part of the kingdom of God, but not because we're better. As a matter of fact, the world around us needs us to let them know that they're drowning, that they're in danger, that they're in judgment because they really don't know. And we're not saved so that we can go, oh, look at us. I can walk around. Oh, look at you. You know, you should be holy like me. No, that's legalism. That's what Jesus spoke against. We should be cognizant constantly of how much we've been saved from and what we've been saved unto, that we might proclaim his love and his mercy and his grace to those around us. And Jesus was living out what he preached and realized that he was there to break down barriers and to cross borders. Mark chapter 7 starts with a quote from Isaiah chapter 29 where he says, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in the same idea, that same passage earlier in Isaiah 28, The Lord God says he's going to speak to people with foreign lips and a strange tongue. And that prophecy is being fulfilled right here with Jesus when he meets this woman that says she's a Syrophoenician, which means she's part Syrian, part Lebanese. Lebanon didn't exist at that time, but she was from outside of the borders of Israel. It tells us in verse 24 that he was in a house and he didn't want anyone to know he was there, yet he could not be hidden. How do you hide Jesus? It's interesting, though. Because several times in Scripture, it does say he was able to hide from those who were hostile, those who were hypocrites. They tried to throw him over a cliff one time in Nazareth, and it says he walked through the crowd among them unseen. Another time it says he went to celebrate the Passover, but he kept himself hidden. Jesus can hide himself from the hypocrite and from the hostility. What Jesus can never be hid from is despair and need. And there was a woman, a mother, whose heart was broken over the demonization of her daughter. And when she comes to Jesus, he couldn't be hidden because his presence always touches lives. It's who he is. So we see this mother in verses 25 and 26. You know, Jesus, he sees a mother. He doesn't see a Canaanite. He doesn't see a Greek. He doesn't see a Gentile. And even the Jews, Jewish men were not supposed to have any contact with any women, especially Gentile women. So Jesus is breaking all kinds of boundaries here just to have her speak to him. And she comes to him, and Jesus sees her humanity. He sees a mother's heart. It says she's Syrophoenician. Two different times in the Old Testament, we have stories where Gentile women came to seek out men of God to perform a miracle in their lives. The first one is in 1 Kings chapter 17. It says there's a widow of Zarephath, which is actually a Phoenician town, similar to where Jesus is now. And she goes to Elijah. Actually, Elijah goes to her. And at one point, her son dies, and Elijah was able to pray and restore his life to him. The second time is in 2 Kings chapter 4, where it talks about a Shunammite woman, and that's a Philistine town. And she has a son who dies, and Elisha is able to pray for him and restore his life. But here we have a woman, a Syrophoenician woman, who has a daughter who's being demonized, right? How did this demonization occur? The Bible doesn't tell us. And what is demonization? It's the idea of being controlled or tormented or possessed by an evil spirit. Now, they're in a Canaanite area. The Canaanites would worship false gods, and they would do it with some grotesque and sometimes very sexualized performances in the temples. Did the mother have her involved in some of those occultic practices? I don't know. The Bible says things about witchcraft, and when we open ourselves up to witchcraft, we open ourselves up to the evil and the evil forces that do exist. It's funny, the word in the New Testament for occult is pharmakia, where we get our word pharmacy. And so I do believe that there is a connection between drug abuse and spiritual oppression and demonization. Was that involved here? It doesn't say how old the daughter is. We get the indication she's a young child, but the mother there seeing her daughter being torn, ripped apart, tormented day and night by this demon. And maybe she perhaps feels guilt because somehow she was involved. And folks, I don't know all your stories, but I've heard enough to know that many of you have sons and daughters who are caught up in addiction, and that you pray for them and your heart breaks for them and you long to see them set free. And I believe this mother is an example to us, because what does she do? She persistently takes her child, her daughter, to Jesus. Not physically, she doesn't carry her daughter. She carries the burden of her daughter to the only one that she knows can save him. And at first, Jesus does not respond to her, but her persistence and her crying out leads me to believe that sometimes that's what God requires of us as parents. He wants us to come and to keep coming and to keep seeking him. And the guilt is not on us, right? Our children make their own choices, but as parents, I know it breaks our hearts. So I would challenge you that if that is your condition and your state today, know that Jesus, he sees you. He sees your child, and his desire is for deliverance. His timing is not always ours, but he desires for you to bring your burden to him like this woman did. She keeps coming to Jesus. And she starts out, and that's why I wanted to read Matthew's account as well as Mark's. She calls him Son of David, which was a term for the Hebrew Messiah. Obviously, she's a Gentile. She's declaring, I recognize who you are. You're the Son of David. You're the Messiah who's to come. And it's interesting, the disciples at first, she says, Jesus is just sitting there ignoring her completely, which this incident, I have to admit, it doesn't sound like the Jesus in the rest of the gospel, right? First he's ignoring, and he's calling her a dog. You don't hear this lesson in Sunday school too often, right? But there's a purpose here. And we can't take this little slice out and paint a full picture of Jesus. We have to put this picture in the full context of everything we know about Jesus. Because some people want to take this story and say, see, Jesus was a chauvinist. See, Jesus was a racist. Jesus was a xenophobe. He didn't care about other races. He didn't care about women. He didn't care about the Gentiles. And none of that's true. First of all, he's there because he wants to meet her. Right? And just after this, we're going to see he's going to go and he's going to feed 4,000 Gentiles and a duplication of his miracle when he fed the 5,000 Israelites. So the placement of this story is very intentional by Mark because Jesus does have a heart for the Gentiles. So just work with me here for a minute and don't just rule it out because Jesus is using some unusual words here. But she calls him Son of David and she eventually says, Lord, help me. Which is very similar to the prayer Peter prayed as he was sinking after he started walking on the water. And sometimes the most desperate prayers are the prayers that God hears. Lord, help me. She calls him Kyrios, Lord, my Lord. And so her faith is developing even as she's standing in front of Jesus. But it's interesting, the disciples, their response is, Lord, send her away because she keeps crying after us. Oh man, these are the fathers of the early church, all right? And sometimes I look at them and go, oh Lord, thank you that they're there because I get it wrong so often. So often I get tired of ministry and I say, oh Lord, send them away. They're crying after me. First of all, that's the wrong perspective. They didn't want the disciples. They didn't say, oh Matthew, help us, John, Peter, we need you. They said, Jesus, we need Jesus. They're crying after us, they said. Jesus said, oh really, is she crying after you? But he says, no, I've only come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that was the Messiah's original intent, was to take the message of the kingdom, and he's offering it to the Jew first, but he's been rejected by his own people. So he wants his disciples to know his message is broader than that. It was to the Jew first, but it's also to the Greek, right? Thank God for that. How many of us wouldn't be part of the kingdom of God if it was only for the Jew? But Jesus wanted us to know he started with the Jew, but he also wants to take it to the rest of the world. See, the Lord often wants to test those who have faith, even if the faith is small. And it's not to try to catch you in something. It's not to trip you up. It's to draw out what's there. And I believe that's exactly what Jesus is doing with this woman. She's very similar to the widow I talked about in 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah is during a famine, and the Lord sends Elijah up to the north into the region of Tyre and Sidon. And this widow of Zarephath, she comes out and sees Elijah sitting there, and he says, hey, would you fetch me something to drink? He says, actually, by the way, I'm really hungry. Could you get me something to eat? And the woman says, look, dude, like she recognizes he's a Jew. They were distinct from the Gentiles. And he's like, she's being polite, but she says, I was just about to bake up the last bit of bread I have into a cake. I was going to feed it to my son and I, and then we were going to die. In other words, that was it. We reached the bottom of the barrel. This is all we have left. And Elijah says, he gives her a test. He says, yeah, but I still want you to give it to me. Because the Lord says, if you give that to me, your vial of oil in your house will not go empty until this drought is over. And so in faith, she has to take Elijah for his word. She doesn't know who he is. She has to take God at his word and say, okay, what else do I have to lose, essentially? So she goes in, she takes up her last little bit of cornmeal, puts it together, and she offers it to Elijah. And then Elijah stays with her for several years, seem to indicate, where they get through the famine, and the entire time she never runs out of oil and she never runs out of food. That was a test, right? She passed the test. And as a reward for her test, she was given Elijah to stay with her, and then her son actually has a sickness, and he dies later, and Elijah brings him back to life. But the Lord tests us. He tested the children of Israel in the wilderness. He tested Moses, he tested David, he tested Elijah, he tested the apostles. Even Jesus himself was tested by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days. So don't think because the Lord may be testing you that he's punishing you. The Lord does not punish us. Jesus took the punishment we deserved. The Lord often tests his followers, though, to draw a deeper level of faith out of them. And I believe that's exactly what Jesus is doing to her. He says, it's not right for the children's bread. He's talking about the children of Israel, and he's talking about himself. He called himself the bread of life. You know, the manna that came down from heaven, Jesus is comparing himself to that. It's not right to take the children's bread, to take me and offer what I am and who I am to the dogs. And you think, wait a minute, Jesus is calling this woman a dog. That's pretty rough. Somebody calls me a dog, I'm not real happy about it. And it was no different then. As a matter of fact, it was even harsher because they didn't have as many choices in vocabulary for cursing as we do. We're so blessed, right, today to have such an itinerary of words that we can use to throw around to insult each other, right? But the worst thing you could really call someone was a dog, especially a Jew to a Gentile. Now, those days, it wasn't as common, although it did occur for people to keep dogs as pets. Although it did happen, for the most part, dogs ran around in wild packs, and they were scavengers. They were flea-ridden. They were disease carriers, and people didn't want them in the neighborhoods. But Jesus is actually playing on that word because there's a harsh word for dog. It's an adult dog, a beast. And then he uses this word. I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce it, but it's kunarion. And what he's saying is the little doggies, right? You ever read a book to a little kid and you say, the little doggie said, woof, woof. That's essentially what Jesus is saying here. And there's no way to say little doggie and come off as harsh, right? I say, oh yeah, you're a little doggie. So Jesus, remember, tone of voice, expression of face, they communicate so much more than our words. Anybody here married? So you understand what I'm talking about, right? People at the 9 o'clock service, they didn't get it. But you guys are with me, right? You ever send a text to somebody, you're like, what did you mean by that? I'm like, what? I don't know. I meant what I said. Oh, yeah? It's like you missed a comma there. Oh, that makes more sense, right? How many fights have you gotten in because you missed a comma? You don't have to answer that. But you know what I mean? Misunderstandings. And I think Jesus' tone of voice and the expression on his face led this woman to understand that he was not being derogatory, that he was trying to draw something out of her. The way I know that is by the way she answers him, right? She's calling him, she understands because she says back to him, he says, it's not right to take the children's food and give it to the little doggies under the table. And that was the common name for the pets that the people would keep in their house, the little puppies. And she says, yeah, Lord, but even the doggies under the table eat the little children's little crumbs. He uses a diminutive for doggies, and she gives him three back. She says, even the little children, she says the little baby children take the little bitty crumbs that are given to the little bitty doggies. She lets him know, not only do I get what you're saying, I hear the message that you're intending. And she says, look, I'll settle for the crumbs. I'd rather have the crumbs from the master's table than a steak from the king's table. And that should be all of our attitudes. Lord, I'll take whatever you got. But he wants to bless us with so much more. But he starts out sometimes with the crumbs to see, are you going to desire more? Are you going to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Because if you do, I will keep you filled. And he's going to elevate this woman from a dog to a child very soon. She starts out calling him Son of David. She's using the Messiah term for the Jews. Then she says, Lord, help me, right? She says, my Lord. And immediately, Jesus admits her to the privilege of child in the family. She's elevated from dog to child. Galatians 5:6 says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. The only thing that Jesus requires for elevation of all of us into his family is that we believe he is who he said he was and that we put our faith and trust in what he's done. And he says, this woman's faith is remarkable. In Matthew, he says, great is your faith. In other words, I'm marveling at your faith, and it makes me wonder, how does Jesus react to my faith? Only two times in Scripture does he respond to someone's faith, and both times they're Gentiles. One is a Roman centurion, the other time is this Gentile woman. He doesn't find faith anywhere like it in the Israelites. Great is your faith. Jesus was blessed by a faith that was coupled with humility. This woman was dependent on Christ's grace and not her own goodness. And that makes all the difference. We cannot come to Christ thinking that our goodness, our righteousness, our keeping of ritual or rules is what pleases him. We're completely dependent on his grace toward us. And we all have to keep in mind, we're all dogs. We're all sinners in need of his grace. We're not more blessed because we're Americans. We're not more blessed because we're white. We're not more blessed because we're men. We're not more blessed because we're Christians and we vote Republican. That is not what sets us apart. What sets us apart is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only thing. We all bleed the same blood, right? Like Pastor Vince said up here with the little aspen, we all can trace ourselves back to the same ancestors. Our blood all runs red, and Jesus recognizes that, and he came to die for each and every one of us. Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Psalm 51 says, "A broken and contrite spirit you will not despise." Christ can meet your need, and he can heal your heart. What is required for that? The same thing that's always been required. Faith. Faith in God. Faith in Jesus, that he is God's representative. That's God's son that came to take our punishment. Faith that brings us to Jesus to fall at his feet like this woman. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He died for the world, but he died for you. It was personal and it was real. And it says, look, the woman says, after this, she goes home and the demon was gone. Jesus wasn't even present. He can demonstrate his authority over evil just with a word. Last thing I want to point out about this woman, in Acts 21, you don't have to turn there, but it talks about Paul. He's on his missionary journeys. And it says they stop at Tyre and Sidon. And when they get off the ship, they find disciples there. Now, some of them could have been from Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, right? They were saved and they went back to that area. But I believe this woman and her daughter were there when Paul got off the boat, and they were part of the community and the fellowship of faith. And that makes me so happy, because that means I'm going to see them in heaven when we get there. Let's look at the next section here when Jesus goes to the Decapolis. Look at verse 31. It says, "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And he looked up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,'" or something to that effect. "That is, be opened. And his ears were opened and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them all to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealous they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" So you have these 10 cities. Jesus now is back in the region of Israel, within the borders. Excuse me. But this area of the Decapolis, it's the 10 cities. It's actually 10 city states. It was a Gentile area. It was a Greek area. Some Jews lived there, but for the most part, that was a kind of a Roman area. And the last time, it says he returned, because the last time he was there was in chapter 5. If you remember, he was in the region of Gerasa, and that's where he met a demoniac. And it says he had 2,000 demons inside of him. He had a legion of demons, and Jesus sent the demons into the pigs, and he had the Bay of Pigs invasion back then. But it says he returned, and it says they brought to him one who was deaf. Look at chapter 5 of Mark, chapter 5, verse 20. Just flip back a couple pages. It's this demoniac. After he heals him, he wants to go with him, but Jesus says, "No, I want you to stay here." It says he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, in verse 20, he went away to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. See, I have a feeling. I don't know. Sometimes I have hunches and I have feelings. Don't take me at my word, but I gotta believe one of the people that is bringing this deaf man to Jesus is the demoniac. Because he asked to go with Jesus to be his disciple, and Jesus said, "No. I said, I want you to stay here and tell everyone about me." And so he did. And then when Jesus comes back, he said, Lord, I got this guy. You gotta meet him. He can't hear, he can't speak, you gotta do something for him." I have a feeling that he was there. It says this man, he was not only deaf, but he was mute. He couldn't speak, which is common when you can't hear, right? But the word that it's used is interesting. In verse 32, it says he had a speech impediment. And that word impediment, it's not found anywhere else in Scripture, in the New Testament. It's not found in the Hebrew Old Testament, because it's a Greek word. It's interesting, though. There is one other place. A century or so before Jesus was around, they were able to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And they called that the Septuagint. And so many of the modern men, when I say modern, at the time of Jesus, when they were reading the Scripture, they were reading the Greek version of the Old Testament. And there's one place, and it's the verse we read earlier that was up on the screen in Isaiah 35. And I don't believe it's a coincidence that Mark is constantly referring back to Isaiah. But Isaiah 35, if you want to turn there, you can. If you don't, I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. It says in chapter 35, Isaiah, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." That's our word there, tongue of the mute. "For water shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." And that passage in Isaiah is talking about the kingdom age when the Messiah would come and rule for eternity. And Mark keeps pointing out, we're just getting a picture now of what it will be like when the kingdom comes to be established forever. And the way you're going to recognize the Messiah is he is going to bring sight to the blind. He's going to bring hearing to the deaf. And he's going to loose the tongue of the mute. And that's the exact word. And it's only used that other place. And I know that Mark is trying to put that picture in our head, right? The Messianic age. All through Scripture, deafness is a sign of rebellion, right? Israel is constantly being accused of being willfully unlistening, having their ears stopped to the message of God. Throughout Mark, Jesus has been asking the people of Israel, are you deaf? Right? Are you deaf to God's word? Are you listening? Do you have ears to hear? Why does Jesus keep saying that? It's because it's true. And what he's trying to let them know is if you don't have ears to hear, you risk judgment, not just for yourself, but for your nation. And folks, I believe as a nation, that's where we are today. People have stopped listening to the word of God. We don't have a famine of the word of God. We have a famine of the hearing of the word of God. And it's not just for unbelievers. I believe believers need to start listening to the word of God. We think we know it, but are we listening? Do you hear the message that God is calling to us? It's constantly repent, be redeemed, and share the good news. We come to church, and I feel like it's a country club where we come, we go, oh, let's get our good message and feel good for the week. But if we are not taking the word outside of these walls, what are we doing? The field is ripe for harvest. There were 700 people in our parking lot yesterday. How many of them don't know Jesus Christ? It says these men, friends of this man, they brought this man to Jesus, and they begged him to lay his hands on them. Who are you bringing to Jesus and imploring him to heal? How many of our unsaved friends and relatives are we bringing to Jesus' feet and say, Lord, do a work in his heart. Use me if you can, but Lord, I'm praying for them. I'm praying for them. Please keep bringing your loved ones to Jesus. He wants to heal them. So it says that Jesus takes this man aside. I love how tender Jesus is. He takes him away from the crowd. And he doesn't take him away to beat him up. He doesn't take him away to humiliate him. As a matter of fact, he takes him up to raise him up. That's what he wants to do for each one of us. Psalm 139 says, before a word is on my tongue, Lord, thou knowest it already. Hebrews 4:15 says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our infirmities. Another way of saying that is we have a high priest who can be touched. He feels us. He has compassion for us. Jesus takes this man aside, and he starts to pantomime to him because he can't hear him. And I believe he puts his fingers in his ears, and what he's saying is, you can't hear, right? And the man's going, yeah, I can't hear. And then Jesus, it says he touches his tongue after he spits. Now, I don't want to spit real, but, you know, he's... Now, some of your versions may say Jesus spits on the man's tongue. That's disgusting. I don't think Jesus would do that. But even if he does, I'd rather have Jesus spit on my tongue than walk by me and not heal me. But I believe he's trying to get the man's attention, so he spits, and the guy's, oh, what are you doing? And then it says he touches his tongue. Can't speak? Mm-mm. And I think Jesus is trying to let the man know, not only do I understand your problem, but I'm the solution. I can fix your problem. And so it says Jesus gives a big sigh. And I don't think it's, oh, brother, another guy I got to heal. Several times in Scripture, we see Jesus sigh. It's an expression of grief. It's an expression of sorrow or sadness. When he's at the tomb of Lazarus, it says he sighs and he's broken in his spirit. When he goes to Jerusalem for the last time, it says he weeps and he sighs in his spirit over Jerusalem. In chapter 8 of Mark, he's going to go back to the Jews, and they're going to ask him for a sign, and he's going to sigh inwardly in his spirit. And I believe, excuse me. I believe it grieves Jesus' heart to see the brokenness of humanity, to see disease and death and hard hearts, because it's not the way he intended it. When God said everything is good and he created his creation, when there was no sin in the world, there was no sickness, there was no disease. That's what God wanted. That's what God intended. But it was because of rebellion and sin that not only sin entered the world, but disease, sickness, infirmity, and death. And that grieves Jesus' heart when he's confronted with it, because he knows that's not the way God intended it. But he also knows that's what he came to rescue us from. And so he sighs. And he looks up to heaven and he says this word in Aramaic, and you can try to say it as however you want to say it. Ephphatha, good enough, right? It means be opened. Did he mouth it to the man so that he could see him saying it? Because he couldn't hear him say it. But you know who could hear him? The bones and the tissue in the man's ear. Whatever was restricting his tongue, it says he let loose the restriction on his tongue. Immediately, not only could the man hear, but he could speak plainly. Right? If you've never heard a word, how would you know language? Right? Jesus gives this man language. It takes human beings about 3 years to develop a language from the time we're born, and we learn by hearing our parents, right? We affirm things, right? This is a book, right? This is good. And kids have the brain capacity to start to pick up language. By the time a child is 3, they typically have a language of about 600 words, and some of us never get beyond that, but that's okay. 600's a good amount, but it's enough to understand. But this man has never spoken or heard a word as far as we know, and immediately it says he can speak. And I got a feeling he didn't shut up for a while. People are like, yeah, we get it. Can we get a break here from you, right? But I'm sure this man had stories to tell. What are the first words that you think came out of his mouth? Something tells me it's praise. Praise God. I had a grandson this week. First words out of my mouth were praise, which is Judah means praise, and I love that. Hey, you've been putting up with Pastor Vince's grandkids for a while now. You're going to have to listen to some my grandkids' stories for a while now, too. All right? He's got a head start. But this man spoke plainly. He spoke eloquently. And when the Spirit invigorates us, when the Spirit dwells in us, we can see what we never saw before. We can hear what we've never heard before. We can feel what we've never felt before. Right? Do you remember the day you got saved? Do you remember what it felt like to have your sins forgiven, to know that you were washed, you were cleansed, you were going to heaven? It's like you never heard birds sing before. The sky was never blue before. Man, it's amazing. But Jesus has a language of the heart, and it's interesting to me that we don't see him heal anyone else in the same fashion in Scripture. I believe Jesus adapts his method of healing to the person he's with. And I believe Jesus adapts himself to you to draw your heart to himself, because that's who he is and that's what he does. Imagine that. The creator of the universe lowers himself to adapt himself to you that you might hear him. He does the same to the disciples, right? First, he opens their ears to his truth, and then he loosens their tongues that they would proclaim it. And that's what he wants us to do. If you can hear God's word today, he wants you to share it with someone else. And it says the folks in his town, they were astonished beyond measure. The word is kind of flabbergasted. They were amazed. Not only that he could hear, but he spoke plainly. And it says Jesus was telling them not to let him be known. He says, don't tell anybody, and they told everybody. He tells us to tell everybody, and we don't tell anybody. So I'm gonna use reverse psychology. Don't tell anybody a thing you've heard today, okay? I don't really mean that. I want us to tell everybody. And then it says, he does all things well. This is a Gentile audience, and they're attributing to Jesus the work of the Creator. In Genesis 1, after the 6 days of creation, on the seventh day, God, it says, looked at all he had made, and behold, it was good. As a matter of fact, it says it was very good. And the people said, he has done all things well. They have more maturity than the Jewish audience of Jesus, because they're attributing to Jesus the power and the authority of Yahweh God as creator. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us he makes everything beautiful in its time. Man, he does. Folks, I'm going to tell you this. Yeah, I had a grandson this week, and I'm head over heels in love. And it's easy for me to look up to God and say, God, praise you. You do all things well. But I know I've had times where it's been hard to say that. My circumstances don't dictate that he does all things well. My own health or the health of someone I love or a death comes into the picture, and it's hard for me to look at God and say, God, you do all things well. It's easier to say, God, why are you doing this? God, why are you allowing this to happen? But if I believe this, he does all things well. That means he does all things well when things are good. He does all things well when things aren't so good. The thing that changes is not God, it's my perspective. And sometimes when it looks like God is not doing things well, it's because my perspective is not on him. It's on me. It's on my problem. And I can't see past it. Sometimes we look at the world around us and we say, how can you say God does all things well? Do you see the violence? Do you see the hypocrisy? Do you see the evil? God says, yeah, I do. But I am doing all things well. I have a remnant. I have a people that I have chosen, and I have put my life into them that they may spread my message of hope to the people around me. See, that's my hope. My hope is not in the White House. My hope is not in the UN. My hope is in Jesus Christ, and he will never fail me, and he will never disappoint me. I have a grandson. I look at him. He's being raised by Christian parents, and he has Christian grandparents and great-grandparents, and our nursery is full of children that are being raised by people who know and love Jesus, and that's my hope. Right? My hope is not in me. My hope is not in Emmanuel Baptist Church. My hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have the answer. We have it, and we need to share it. He does all things well, folks. Do you believe it? Will you testify? Will you share it? Where do you work? Do you do all things well? You don't have to answer that. But would you treat your job like it is your ministry? Because when you do all things well at your job, not for your employer, not even for your family, but you do it for Jesus, that's a testimony. And people will start to ask you, why do you do things so well? You say, because I'm serving my master, Jesus Christ. Can I tell you about him? Right? People need to be shown before they can be told. Right? So let's start showing. But let's not stop with our actions. Let's follow up with our words. Would you stand and allow me to give you a blessing, a benediction? As a matter of fact, I want us to give a benediction to each other. So I'm going to read it first, and I'm going to ask you to repeat it to me. First, let me read it. It tells us this in Lamentations 3. But this I call to mind, and therefore I do have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. All right? This time I'm going to read it. I want you to repeat after me, but say it like you believe it. All right? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Oh God, your faithfulness is great. We don't deserve it, but you lavish it upon us, Lord. Not because we're special, but because you chose us. You chose us, Lord, to take your message to the world around us. And Lord, you do all things well. Thank you, Lord. Let us go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Amen.